dear friends of Jesus Christ. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow she has become. She that was great among the nations. She that was a princess among the provinces has become a vassal. She weeps bitterly at night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. How lonely sits the city. That first word, how, in the Hebrew is the word ekah. And in the Hebrew Bible, used among the Jewish communities, this book, Lamentations, is simply referred to as ekah. Because that word, translated how, is a word that means both a question, how, and an exclamation. So that when the writer says, how lonely sits the city that was once full of people, it is both a heart-searching question and an outpouring of unspeakable grief. How can this be? How terrible this has become. Ekah. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about Margaret. She was once a member of this church. Some years ago, she moved to North Carolina. But anyway, many years ago, she lost her son when he was backpacking and got caught in a storm. And the grief that was caused to his mother was so great that she suffered these mini strokes and depressions. And then I heard, while living in North Carolina, she had another series of these mini strokes, and she was going to the hospital in Chicago, and then for the last half year, she spent it here at Mary Freebed under the care of her good friend Anna Collins. Anyway, on Easter Sunday then, after a half a year here at Mary Freebed, she came to church with Anna. She was ready to go home, and she was jubilant. She loved the service. She came to us, to our house for lunch. She insisted that we sing praises around the table. And then the next day, I get a phone call. It's from St. Mary's. Margaret has had a stroke. It has left her left side paralyzed, and she's unable to speak. Could I come? So I come to the hospital, I enter the room, she's in a sitting position, and she's holding her paralyzed left hand. And her eyes are wide open. And what I hear her say, though she spoke no word, was, how is this possible? How can this be? There was such grief, such a searing question. And I couldn't answer her at all. All I could say was, oh, Margaret, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. And what happens to individuals like Margaret, this devastation happens to peoples and cities. It happened to Jerusalem. I mean, you want to read about destruction, you should read the last chapter of Jeremiah, or chapters 24, 25, and 2 Kings, where it describes how the Babylonian armies came and broke down the walls, burned every house, looted the temple of all that was precious, and then broke it down to the ground, and then took its citizens and deported them. In Lamentations, in chapter 5, verses 11, it says, the widows are raped in Zion. Virgins raped in Judah's towns. Princes are held up, tied up, hanging from their arm, from their hands. And Zedekiah, the king of Israel, he was made to watch the slaughter of his sons, and then they gouged out his eyes. Such desolation. And when you read that and then listen to the news, it sounds like Darfur, Congo, the Middle East, Iraq, Afghanistan, Burma. There is such devastation, such misery. I mean, we all know it. We hear it. We read about it. We experience it. This week, I got a number of emails, of course, but one said this. This is the opening sentence. Dear Jack, I am devastated. I have never felt this bad, this lonely, and this much of a loser. Such devastation. Such lament. And all of us can think of situations, perhaps personal experiences, where we experienced similar kinds of devastation, feel the same kind of hopelessness and despair. And you see, it's an important thing, that this book of Lamentation, even though in the lectionary we are only asked to preach on it once every 3 years, but in a service such as this, every worship service, we ought not to take these things that make us grieve and hide them. In fact, in the worship service, we ought to give voice to them, expose them to God's grace. You know, sometimes, I remember one person saying to me that she had quit coming to church. Not necessarily, she wasn't a member of this church, but she had quit coming to the church where she had been going because she said, it's too upbeat, Jack. It's just too upbeat. They're always clapping and raising their hands and singing praises. And I think, get a life. She said, I can't go to it anymore. I mean, there are people who tell me, for instance, they don't want to come to church. You know why? Because they're afraid they'll cry. And then I'll say, but that's just the place to do it. But I'm never convincing. I remember when my mother became a widow at the age of 45. She had a terrible time going back to church. And she said, part of it is just jealousy. I just don't like seeing all these women sitting next to their husbands and their children. But she says, more than that, I'm sitting there, and it looks for all the world like nothing has changed. And you know, many years later, I was reading Nick Walthersdorf's book, Lament for a Son. And in one of his meditations, what he found repelling was the ordinariness of life, the normality of it. Secretaries behind their desks, students carrying their books, clerks saying, have a nice day. He wanted somehow to be in the presence of brokenness. And so he listened to one of the requiems and he said, it wasn't broken enough. And he says, I don't want to hear something about brokenness. I want music that is broken. And I don't know whether he ever found it, but I'm thinking, worship. It ought not just to be about brokenness. It ought to be brokenness. And you know, we do give space for it. Although it's so perfunctory that I don't know whether it's all that frequent that it really truly happens. I mean, we have our confessions where we speak to God and confess to each other that we are broken, that we've done wrong, we've been evil, and we plead for forgiveness. And there are the prayers of the people where we pour out our concerns, our heartaches. And the sermons, nearly every sermon, I think, has as its background this brokenness, this sin and misery. Sometimes the church has a difficult time lamenting because it almost seems as though we are betraying our faith. Alexander Schmemann, an Eastern Orthodox theologian, says one of the great mistakes that the church has made is to have been convinced that its primary role is to help people, help them to adjust. Help them not to be afraid of dying. Help them to adjust to suffering. And he says that that's our role. There are other religions that are better at it. Secularism can do a better job making people at home with a planet that is littered with graves. He says Christianity is a religion unique among the religions of the world in saying that death and evil is an intruder. It wasn't meant to be that way. It is a great horror. He says those who come into the presence of Christ and see what life is meant to be will realize, he says, that it's not just about the end, that you and I all die, and we do all die, but it's not just that, but that we have lost that living communion with God in the ordinariness of life. We feel so shut off, so that many of us have hardly any familiarity with God. And it's that we grieve. You know, Jesus says at one point, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And those who mourn because they have had a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and they mourn that so many people don't give a rip about him. They've had a glimpse of the kingdom that is to come, and they mourn that people are mistreated, and that people die, and that women are raped. That in the Congo, I don't know whether you've heard, yesterday in the New York Times, hundreds of women are being just systematically raped. Awful things are happening in our world. And one of the things that we need to do is to simply acknowledge the pain. I mean, one of the really good things about this play, the seven passages about the lives of gays, never mind the theology right now, but to hear the lament, just to hear the wailing, to say to one another, do you hear my grief? Do you hear my need? Oh, how lonely sits the city that was once full of people. Her widows are raped in Zion. Her virgins in the towns of Judah. Her princes are hung up by their hands. Her king must see his sons slaughtered and his eyes gouged out. Oh, how full of trouble. How full of misery. And you know, In the book of Lamentations, there is this deep acknowledgement on the part of the people of God that they are being judged for their sins. And I tell you, that is such a difficult thing. It seems to me that in our wailing, in our weeping, we must acknowledge whatever faults we may have had. But to wail, to lament, it is such a proper thing. I mean, Nick, in one of his lectures I heard many, many years ago, said that in life, and therefore so in the worship, you ought to have the trumpet to praise and the ashes and tears to lament. This has to be life where we can lament. And by lamenting, you see, we are speaking the truth. And we're speaking the truth. We are saying, this is what life is like in this world. These are the things that we experience. And it's by lamenting, by naming them, that we take them out of the darkness and allow the light of Christ to shine on them. You know, and it's when we name our laments, when we express our sadness, when someone says, I have never felt this bad, this lonely, and this much of a loser. What he wants to hear is that God is his portion. You know, there's a piece that I read where this fellow quotes a teenager's poem. And let me read the poem. It's a teenage girl, and she says, don't criticize, don't analyze, don't even try to sympathize. Don't say you understand, because you don't. Just hold me in your arms for once and love me as I am, like my mommy used to do before the world grew up on me. When the writer of Lamentation, let's say Jeremiah, writes what we sang just a bit ago, the thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What he seeks to do there is to bring into his lamentations, into this feeling of desolation, this one thing, namely the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, this business of calling it to mind I mean, that's one of the things that we do here as a community. We call to mind. It's a defiant act. It's a defiant act. It's an intentional act. In the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our bitter experiences, we call this to mind. One theologian calls it swimming against the current. Swimming against the current of all the miseries that come our way, in order that we may come to the place where we behold the face of Christ, where we see again that He will not forsake us, that His mercies will come, and that it is good for them will come to those who wait on the Lord. You know, now, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What He hopes for is, of course, this steadfast love of God. It is a love that is not fickle. It is a love that is strong. It is a love that will not want to let go. You know, when you and I think about human love, I mean, we are oftentimes unreliable in our loves. But even if our love is passionate and steadfast, we, the lovers, are not strong. We are not able to hold those whom we love against the attacks of evil, right? I have in my file some quotes that were in the New York Times after 9/11 of what people said to one another over cell phones before they died. The calls are extraordinary, but the number of them all have a common thread. Listen, this is Stuart Meltzer to his wife. "Honey, something terrible is happening. I don't think I'm going to make it. I love you. Take care of the children." Kenneth Van Auken to his wife, Lori. "I love you. I don't know if I'm going to get out, but I love you very much." Brian Sweeney to his wife, Julie. "Hey, Jules, it's Brian. I'm on a plane, and it's hijacked, and it doesn't look good. I just wanted to let you know that I love you, and no matter what, I'll see you again. You're going to die, and you call those who are nearest to you, and you tell them not get revenge, try to get even, not even, I'm scared. No, love gets the last word. Hey, Jules, it's Brian. I just wanted to let you know that I love you." Now, we know some of that love. We've had that sort of love for one another. But we are weak. But God's love, you see, our love is but a poor imitation of God's love. That's what we believe, right? That the best in us is not foreign to God, but has its source in God. The best in us has its source in us. And the best in us is the love that says, "I love you, and I will never betray you." And that love is an imitation of God's love as we see it in Christ. And it is the one thing that we must claim, that we must bring on our grief and on this world, so that we may confess, "He is my portion. He is my portion. And in Him do I trust. My God is faithful. And those who wait on Him shall yet rejoice." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.